Digging the truth from the rich vein of the scriptures, this is the Chapel Platform coming to you from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Throughout the years, Spirit-led men have shared treasures from the scripture in the chapel and worship services here. As we approach Easter, let us remember its meaning and the hope and grace of God. In doing so, we share a challenging biblical message by the late Dr. Robert Ketchum. He spoke at a Sunday evening Bible conference service on March 26, 1967. His text is the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 15. His message is a celebration of our Lord's resurrection titled, The World's Greatest Sunrise.
May I have the privilege of backing into my text tonight? Before I get through, you may think I forgot to go ahead. My theme tonight, the world's greatest sunrise. Before I announce the text and start a little exposition of it, I'd like to quote. Many years ago, when I was in St. Louis for one of my many eye operations, I was there over Easter Sunday, and I was convalescent enough to go to church, which I shouldn't have done. It nearly put me back in the hospital. But Mr. Bidding was the pastor, and at that time he was the general secretary of what was then the Northern Baptist Convention, now the American Baptist Convention. And I sat there that Easter morning and heard this old man Bidding say, a lot of you people have loved ones lying out here in Woodlawn Cemetery. You'll never see them again in time or eternity. For there is no such thing possible as a resurrection. Let me quote again. This man that I'm about to quote is a rather frequent visiting professor in the Louisville Seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's also, on occasion, the speaker at Baptist State Young People's Conferences. He was one of the pets of the Northern and now the American Baptist Convention as an invited guest preacher. He was pastor of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church of New York City. His name is George Buttrick. I'm quoting from page 284 of his book, Christian Fact and Modern Doubt, which is a misnomer. There isn't a Christian fact in the book. He starts his chapter on the future life. I quote, the future is hidden. We must be faithful to our ignorance. That's a profound statement. In fact, it's so profound that you can hardly find it. The future is hidden. We must be faithful to our ignorance. Now, what in the wide world does that mean? Well, just sit tight a minute and don't let Dr. Bob run away over there out that side door. I continue to quote. Apparently, Jesus won a victory over death, but we do not know. Why pretend we do? Furthermore, we do not wish to know, for we would not be robbed of our thrill of search after truth. When you have found the ultimate of truth, there is no more thrill, there is no more kick of the uncertain. The scientists, day after day, week after, I'm still quoting, month after month, year after year, follows the secrets of his test tube, and finally one night, the test tube yields the secret. No more kick, no more thrill, no more fun. The young man has just asked the young lady, I'm still quoting, asked the young lady the all-important question, will you marry me? He doesn't want her to say yes, for then there would be no more delightful torture of the unknown, no more delicious agony of the uncertain. Can you imagine Dr. Bob back there when he knelt down in front of that lovely lady and popped the question, and she just was coming at him with a great big yes and a bear hug, and he said, no, 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 no. No! Don't say yes, honey. Don't say yes. Just let me dangle. Dr. Bob still here? I continue to quote. When once ultimate truth is determined, there is no more thrill. Therefore, we do not wish to know, for we would not be robbed of our chance to say to God hereafter, comma, if God there be, comma. Lord, it was a grand thrill to stake life on a grand perhaps. This is George Butrick, one of your favorite guest professors in Louisville Seminary. One of your favorite men who have brought down through the South and the young people's state conventions to give them messages. Well, I've got news for these fellas. And it's in Acts, the 24th chapter and the 15th verse. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. Now, doesn't say there may be. Perhaps there will be. If circumstances are just right, there will be. It says there shall be a resurrection of the dead. So, Mr. Bidding and Mr. Buttrick and all the rest of that crowd, by the multiplied thousands, have the answer, the ultimate answer here in the Word of God. This statement that there shall be a resurrection of the dead is one of the most startling statements that was ever made. The statisticians tell us that there are approximately 300 billion people on this earth tonight, living now, presently and alive on this earth. How many other multiplied billions have lived and died on this earth from Adam up until now? I do not know. How many other multiplied billions will yet live on this earth and die, if the Lord tarry? I do not know. But all that have lived, all that are now living, and all that will live present a sizable number of folks. And the record of every one of them is, and he died, and he died, and he died. You get it in the fifth chapter of Genesis, which starts with this announcement, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And you read down through and you discover that it is the book of death. About every third verse, the fellow comes up dead. He lived so many years, and he begat so many kids, and he died. Three more verses, and he died. Three more verses, and he died. Three more verses, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. You read that chapter fast enough, and you'd think that everybody in it was named Andy. And he died. And that is the book of the generations of the human race. We all started with Daddy Adam, and from his loins we all came. And we are all born dead because the Father who begat us at the head of the book is himself a dead man to begin with. He was told the day that he disobeyed, he would die. He disobeyed and he died. Now, had he started the procreation of the human race before he died, things may have been different, but he didn't. It was after he sinned. It was after he became a man, dead in trespasses and in sin, that he begat children. And the law of generation in the Genesis account is, let them bring forth after their kind. And what kind of a man was Adam? He was a dead kind. And that's the only kind that he can beget. And his kids were born dead, and their 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 kids were born dead. Right down to your great-great-grandpappy, and he was born dead. And your grandpappy was born dead. And your father was born dead. And you were born dead. And your kids are born dead. And that's why you have to be born again. A lot of people come and say, Dr. Ketchum, why do we have to be born again? Well, the answer to that's very simple. Because your first birth went wacky. It got busted and it won't work. When Adam fell, he broke that thing into 1,000 pieces. And there isn't so much as the wiggle of the end of your little finger now to help you get back to God. If you ever want to get back to God, you've got to get born all over again and start all over again, a brand new man. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. So, here we are now. With multiplied billions upon multiplied billions of men who have been born and lived on this earth. And no matter how they stack up and how many of them or how many centuries or millenniums they are in this operation of procreation and multiplication, they all come up dead. And over this poor dead race comes this startling announcement. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. Now, the Old Testament saints believed this. Abraham believed it. And we read of him in Hebrews 11:10, that he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Joseph believed it in Genesis 50, verse 25, when he gave command concerning his bones. What in the wide world did this old man Joseph care a continental about where his bones were going to be if he was never going to use them again? He said, when you go down into the promised land, don't you forget to take that little bag with you that's got my bones in it. And anybody who believed the scriptures, if they just stuck where that bag was, they'd have gone through. That bag was going through to the promised land, where his bones would be buried. Why? Because he believed in a resurrection. Job believed in a resurrection. You get it here in the verse, in chapter 19. I like this. It's just the old boy, and he's boiling good, boy. He's got all four burners going. And somebody's run away with all of his camels and his oxen and his sheep and goats, what have you. Burned his house down, burned his garage with his two Oldsmobiles and Wildcat and a Mustang and what have you. And all of his kids were gone. And the only thing he had left was an ash pile and old Mrs. Job. And I used to wonder why in the wide world the devil didn't kill Mrs. Job while he was in the business. Then I discovered one day he needed her to tempt Job with. So he left her. And I discovered something else. I have a very deep impression, which I just don't hesitate to admit, is a definite conviction that the only reason the devil leaves some people that I know alive is because he can use them to pester the saints with them. Well, anyhow, there he sits in the ash pile. And Dr. Bob and I come along by, and we uncork a good old American colloquial. Howdy, Joe, what do you know? I know my Redeemer liveth. What's that? You know what? I know my Redeemer liveth. Well, now, wait a minute, Job. Don't you know that anybody to redeem you would have to die? Yes. Well, what do you mean then, he liveth? That's what I mean. Well, you mean that somebody died to redeem you and came alive again? Yes, sir. That's pretty good, Job. What else do you know? I know that in the latter day, his feet are going to stand on this earth. What's that, Job? Do I understand that you are telling us that the one who died to redeem you and rose from the dead is coming back to stand on this earth? Yeah, that's what I mean. Well, that's pretty good. What else do you know, Job? I know that when he does, though my skin worms have had thousands of years picnic on this old carcass of mine, in my flesh, I'm going to get up and see him. Now, let me get you straight, Job. Somebody told me that this bunch of premillenarians were a new brood that just came in with a fellow by the name of Darby. And you believe that somebody died to redeem you, rose from the dead, he's coming back, and when you do, you go have a resurrection, get up and see him. Huh? That's right. So we can go on. David believed it. Daniel believed it. Isaiah believed it. Hosea believed it. And we haven't time to quote them. The martyrs believed in the resurrection. Hebrews 11:35 is our authority for that. Come with me tonight in fancy and listen to some of these martyrs that I'm talking to you about. Let us project ourselves in fancy to the Roman arena. Here are the multiplied thousands sitting around waiting for the great event. By and by, into the arena down there is led a little Christian family, a father, a mother, a fine stalwart young lad, and a beautiful daughter. They're led out into the center of this arena. And there they stand with their arms around each other, their faces turned to the sky, and in a lull now and then in the roar and the conversation of the crowd, We can hear an old Christian hymn of the early Christian church rising from these lips, a hymn of praise and adoration to the Lord Jesus, who died for them, bought them, and cleansed them, and has made heaven sure to them. Suddenly we hear the screeching of the great iron gate doors, and the wild beasts are loosed in the arena. A few minutes of scramble, and by over there are the wild beasts licking their chops, and the blood of martyrs dripping from their jowls. Here's a little piece of blood-soaked calico. Over there is a little piece of quivering human flesh. But these martyrs refuse to recant their faith in Jesus Christ because they believe that if they died here, they would live there. Here's the man coming to the guillotine, and as the axe descends, it severs note from note, a song of praise or a prayer of confidence. And he did so because he knew that in the resurrection, the note that was severed by the guillotine axe would be put back together in his song of praise in the glory. There's the one tied to the stake and the faggots piled around, and they're offered the chance to recant their faith in Christ. Instead, they lift their voice and sing a song of praise to the Lord of all grace. The faggots are ignited, and the rising smoke of flesh and faggots stifle and smother the notes of praise in the throat of the victim. But in the glory land, with risen voices and risen throats, they will pick up their song where it was broken here. What held these martyrs? What held them in the Roman arena? What held Sattler in the day when his tongue was pulled out? What held Mance when he was burned at the stake? What held Hubmeyer when he was drowned? What held Obadiah Holmes up in our New England colonies when Governor Endicott had ordered that no more praying together anywhere? And a sick brother and Obadiah and two of his friends go and pray, and the magistrates arrest them. Friends offer to pay the fines, two accepted them. But old Obadiah Holmes said, I will not receive any amelioration of my punishment. I broke the law, and I will take my punishment. And out to the whipping post they took him, and history records that so severe was his lashing that when the last stroke fell from the flogger's whip, through bloodshot eyes and so torn with his body that for weeks he could lie only on the tips of his elbows and the caps of his knees. And yet when the last lash landed upon his quivering body, he looked up and said, "Gentlemen, you have whipped me with roses." May God give us some more of that kind in the States. Amen. Well, these men were held in that hour because they believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. Now let us ask the question, why shall there be a resurrection of the dead? Is it not enough that our souls are saved? That our ego, the fellow we are, is that not enough that we escape the pain and torment of hell and the bliss of heaven? Is that not enough? Why the resurrection of the body? You see, there is a difference between you and your body. You and your body are not the same thing. You say I saw Dr. Kelly. You never saw me. I've never seen you. We see the house the other fellow lives in. The old English tombstone had it right when it has the epitaph on it. Here lies the body of William Pease. Pease is not here. This is only his pod. Pease has shelled out and gone home to God. Well, wouldn't that be enough just to get the pee out and go home to God? I want to tell you, my friend, that God not only saved the fellow that lives in your body, he saved your body too. And it's going, as we shall see in a few moments now when I close this message. Why should there be a resurrection of the body? Well, the simple answer to that you'll find in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what? Know ye not that you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That body is what I'm talking about. That thing that you got up out of bed this morning and you combed it and shaved it and primped it and fixed it up, took it down to the breakfast table and stoked it. And you've done several other things with it. And tonight you brought it here and doubled it up in the letter C and set it down in these seats. That's what I'm talking about. Why a resurrection? Why not just have the spirits that are already up there present with the Lord? Isn't that enough? No, it is not enough. For Jesus Christ bought that body too, my boy. And the body belongs to him. It's the Lord's. And shall the body that he bought with his precious blood be devoured by the earth? Shall it be scattered to the winds? Shall it be buried by the sea? No! Jesus Christ shall have his priceless, purchased possession, the body of every born-again believer. Pain, sickness, death, winds, waves, earth, and worms may claim our bodies for a time. But there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And it will be so, because the Bible says so. And another reason why it will have to be so is that unless there is a resurrection of the body, heaven would be populated by a bunch of disembodied ghosts. And I'm not interested. I may run into somebody and not see them, you know. People say to me when I was a pastor, I wasn't there, doctor, yesterday, but I was there in spirit. Oh, fiddlesticks, foul around, mud pie. Take your old spirit and stay with it. If you can't bring your body along, don't send your spirit. I don't want to preach to a bunch of ghosts rolling around under the seats. And if there be no resurrection of the body, heaven will be populated by disembodied spirits. But there's another reason. The Word of God says that we shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. And Jesus Christ is not a ghost. Now, in a moment of closing, let's take what John says here about us. We shall be like him. I seldom ever preach on the resurrection. But when I'm through, somebody comes and says to me, Dr. Ketchum, do you believe in the resurrection of the body?
Yes.
How? What do you mean, how? Well, how? Well, I know, but what do you mean, how? Well, that's what I mean, how? Well, come a little here. Well, okay, Mr. Ketchum, I mean this. Suppose a man dies at sea and the fish eat him up. And then a lot of people eat the fish. How is God going to get that fella mixed apart in the resurrection? Well, I break right down and confess I haven't the slightest notion. I haven't any idea how. I just know he is. I think Reverend Dr. Paul, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Corinth, must have had a fellow in his audience without everlasting hell. For in the 15th he says, but some of you say, how are the dead raised up? Well, he has the best answer to it that I ever heard. But I wouldn't dare use it. I'd empty the auditorium. Thou fool. That's a humming. Look all around you, and you see it. He doesn't tell them how. But now, wait a minute. If you want to open your Bibles to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, he does tell them how. Not the technique of it. No, 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 no. Not the technique of it. But in Philippians, Paul does tell us that the technique is going to be operated by somebody who has the power to do it. Our citizenship in heaven, whence we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come, who will change these vile bodies and make them like unto the body of his glory. How? According to the mighty working of his power. American translation. Whereby he is able. That's how. According to the mighty working of his power. Whereby he's able. That's how he's going to do it. The technique? No, I don't know the technique. And I don't care to know the technique. I don't care how God gets me out of the grave. Right side up, bottom side up, inside out, wrong side too. I don't care, just so he gets me out. Technique? We're crying out loud. If we didn't know anything, only what we understand from the technique of it, we'd be a dumb bunch. I own an automobile. All I know about that crazy thing is you back it up to a filling station and they put something they call gasoline in the back of it. And it runs up a pipe here somewhere and comes up under the hood here into the generator. No, carburetor, that's right. Yeah, carburetor. And as soon as that gasoline hits that carburetor, it's no longer gasoline, it's gas. How? I don't know how. All I know is that when the thing gets to be gas, it gets over here into an engine that's got 6 or 8 little wells with potato mashers going up and down there. And when this little well here gets enough gas in it, somebody lights a match and boom, she goes to you, and you go down the road and see things. How? I don't know. All I know is you put gasoline back in there, and you turn a switch on here, and you step on this, and you're going places. That's all I know. How the technique that I don't know. But I know somebody who's got the power and the knowledge to operate the technique. Now let me prove it to you in closing. I was pastor for several years in the city of Gary, Indiana, where is located the world's largest steel mill. Miles of it along the lake shore. In that great Empire steel factory, there are hard, dirty, black-beaten paths over which the workmen travel around amongst their machinery. Some of them as narrow as that aisle. Some of them as wide, half as wide at least, as this block of seats. Miles and miles and miles of them. They're just hard, dirty, black, ugly pathways. You wouldn't want to put your hand on them. You wouldn't want to sit on them. Now, those Gary steel mill paths are composed of four elements. There's clay in them, there's sand in them, there's soot belching out of the chimneys in them, and there's water, moisture, clay, sand, soot, and water, 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 and that's all. Just those four elements, that's all there. Now let's hand that old Gary steel mill path up to the Son of God. Let him work upon according to power whereby he is able, and see what he can do with it. Instead of giving it to him all in one job lot, let's give it to him piece at a time. We'll go to that old Gary steel mill path and we'll just take out the clay. Just the clay. And hand it up to the Son of God. And let him work upon it according to the power whereby he is able. He will subject that clay to such heat and such pressure that in the fullness of time there will be a hard crystalline substance formed that has the ability to reflect the blue rays of the sun and reject all the others. And you ladies put it on you and wear it into this auditorium tonight, and you call it a sapphire. We'll go back to that Gary steel mill path, and we'll take out the sand. And we'll hand the sand up to the Son of God. Let him work upon it according to power whereby he is able. Some more heat, some more pressure, some more fullness of time. And another hard crystalline substance form in range and tiny perpendicular lines so adjusted one to the other that it reflects the blue, green, purple, and red rays of the sun and rejects all the others. And you ladies put it on you and wear it into this auditorium tonight and you call it an opal. Let's go back to the Gary steel mill path. This time we'll take the black, groozy, woozy old soot that's been belching out of the chimneys. And we'll hand that stuff up to the Son of God. And let him work upon it according to the power whereby he's able. But before we do, let's get the proper chemical name for it. What is that stuff, class? What? Carbon. Black, unburned carbon. We'll hand that up to the Son of God. Let him work upon according to power whereby he is able. Some more heat, some more pressure, some more fullness of time, and another crystalline substance formed, whiter and brighter than anything we know. And next Friday night, Joe and Susie will be standing over in front of the jeweler's store, and their noses will be right up against the plate glass. And Joe's finger will be up there, turned black, here white. And he'll have a hold of Susie's hand. And he'll say, Susie, you see that pyramid in there of boxes? Yes, Joe. Well, count down just five rows. Now, one, two, three, four, five. Five rows down, Susie. Yes, Joe. Now, four boxes over to the right. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yes, Joe. You sure you got the right one now, Susie? Five rows down, four boxes over. Yes, Joe. Well, Susie, tomorrow's payday. And if you say the word, that'll be out of that little box and on your pretty little finger. And Susie says the word. And Sunday, Susie sang in the choir, and she always held her songbook this way. But this morning, she holds it. And all you gals sitting down there, nudge each other. Look at Susie's what, class? Diamond! Where'd she get it? She could have gotten it out of an old steel mill path in Gary, Indiana. Don't let me... Hey, don't clonk your boyfriend over the head too hard when you get him home tonight, sweetheart. And don't rough up your husband too bad. But I'm going to tell you something about the big blokes. When they shoved that little shiner on your finger and made you think that was the greatest thing this side of the sun, moon, and stars, you know all that joker was putting on there was a little bit of old soot. Talk about a four-flusher. Well, hold it! A little old soot that the Son of God had touched. And that makes the difference. We're not through yet. We'll go back to the steel mill path and we'll take out the moisture, the water, hand it up to the Son of God, let him work upon it according to the power whereby he is able, and he'll distill it into a dewdrop and hang it on the tip of your rose bush tomorrow morning. When the eastern sun falls aslant it, it will outshine the sapphire, the opal, and the diamond. How? Don't ask me how! I don't know how God makes sapphires out of clay. I don't know how God makes opals out of sand. I don't know how God makes diamonds out of carbon. I don't know how God makes dewdrops out of an inky, stagnant pool. I just know he does. There isn't a lapidary on earth that can tell you how he does it. But there isn't a lapidary on earth but what knows. But the basic element of the sapphires is clay. And the basic element of the opal is sand. And the basic element of the diamond is carbon. And the basic element of the dewdrop is the water from the stagnant pool. If Jesus Christ can take an old Gary steel mill path and transform it into sapphires, opals, diamonds, and dewdrops, I have no problem with my brain and my poor little intellect coming and bowing before him and recognizing by faith and admitting what he can do with this whole 204 pounds of carcass when he gets hold of it. Amen? There shall be! Hear it! There shall be! A resurrection of the dead. Our Lord said that the hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Let me just leave this question with you. You're going to die if you live long enough. And you're going to be raised from the dead. All I want you to settle tonight is which resurrection you're going to be in. The one that, when it's over, leads you into the pearly gates. Or the one, when it's over, leads you through the brazen gates of the flaming penitentiary of the universe. Father in heaven, for thy grace, for thy mercy, for thy love, which saves us, and someday is going to make us like thine own dear Son, receive our thanks in his name. Amen.
Closing, let's stand together and sing one verse. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Shall we stand and sing it together? You don't need the book. God bless you.
You've just heard the Chapel Platform. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, please write and tell us the speaker, the late Dr. Robert Ketchum, the title, The World's Greatest Sunrise, and today's date. Along with this, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Join us again for the Chapel Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University.